Well, today's our last little look in Romans chapter 12 for a while. We've been thinking about how to live in view of God's mercy. Given what God has done for us, how do we respond? What does the Christian life look like? This fairly abrupt series of imperatives that Paul gives in Romans chapter 12, just dwelling on them a little slowly. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll read this together. Father, thank you that you're very clear. Before we live for you, you act for us. Because the whole story of the Bible is one of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, reconciling our wandering rebels to you, a wonderful God. But once we have that in our minds, once we understand what that means, thank you that you're very clear on how to live. And your word is very clear. Helps us apply specifically to day-to-day, to the events of our lives, to our home life, family life, work life. So help us now again, we pray, as we think how we should live in view of what you have done for us. Amen.
Amen.
Let me read then. I'll read the whole of Romans chapter 12, these verses. We'll only be looking at the last couple really today. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer."
Matt, thank you. Well done for being here. Great to see you here again midweek in Mayfair. Let me start by asking you, how do you keep going? How do you keep going? Day after day, year after year, it's only Tuesday lunchtime, you may be even thinking, how do I keep going for the rest of the week? What is it that stops you from giving up? Or if not giving up, just simply slowing down. What is it that stops you? It's the question people ask Sir Alex Ferguson, isn't it? At 70 years old, at 25 years managing Manchester United, 37 major honours during his time there. And I gather he's still often the first one to the training ground each morning. What is it that keeps him going? It's the question we might ask of Alan Sugar, Lord Sugar, 64 years old. His personal wealth clocked at a roughly £800 million last year. Entrepreneur, media personality, now even a political advisor. 64, going strong. Across the pond, it's the same with Donald Trump, 65 years old. Forbes clocked him at $2.7 billion last year. And there was talk of him running for president. What is it that keeps him going? Speaking of politics, let's not forget Margaret Thatcher. Meryl Streep's just won an Oscar, hasn't she, for her performance in The Iron Lady. What of the real Iron Lady, the longest serving British Prime Minister of the 20th century, the only woman to have held the post? She didn't become Prime Minister until the age of 54, and yet she then dealt with the collapse of communism in the Eastern Bloc. She took on the unions, she rode out the miners' strike, she saw Britain through the Falklands War and then dealt with Saddam Hussein's invasion of Kuwait, and all we're told on that legendary 4 hours sleep each night. And when she finally went, she went fighting at the age of 65. Now, what is their secret, those people? What is their secret? All of them have faced controversy in difficult times, and all of them have recovered to keep going. The pick of it, I think, would be Alan Sugar, who in February 2005 said that the iPod would be dead and gone by Christmas that year. I think it takes something to bounce back from that kind of prediction personally. What is it that keeps these people going? Even in their 60s and 70s, how do they maintain their drive? How do they maintain their zeal? As Matt said, in our little mini-series on Romans 12, we've been working through the imperatives of this little bit of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, a section full of Paul's commands on how we're to live in response to God's grace. God's grace, of course, being his unmerited favour, his love for us, which we don't deserve. In view of God's mercy, his mercy in sending Jesus to die in our place, how should we live? And this week in verses 11 and 12, we have here five big imperatives, five big commands, which shape not just our perspective on life, but also our practice in life. And the first imperative is the headline for the other four. Never lack zeal. That's our headline today. Romans 12, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Let's get clear though. What do we mean by zeal? According to the dictionary, zeal is fervour for a person, cause, or object. Fervour for a person, cause, or object. Let me then sharpen that just a little bit for the Christian life. J.C. Ryle, first Bishop of Liverpool, fine preacher, renowned evangelical, he writes that zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted. A burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory. And on our good days, I think most of us would go with that. On our good days, we do want to please God. We do want to do his will. We do want to advance his glory. And so on our good days, we do want to be zealous. But of course, at the same time, we've become, sadly, you and I, very nervous about the word zeal. We're nervous about the idea of being zealous. If you're zealous, you're a fanatic. You're a fundamentalist. And we all know how that tends to go down in the office. And so the reality is that for many of us, if our colleagues described us as a zealot, we'd actually be quite embarrassed. That's the result of the stigma that is around this word zeal. But Paul says to the Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago, he says to us here in London today, don't lose your zeal. And then he gives us four more imperatives that describe what that should look like. Here's the first. First, Paul says, keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. It's actually two imperatives. Literally, it's keep your spiritual fervour, serve the Lord. But the NIV here translates it as serving the Lord to convey perhaps more strongly how it is that we keep our spiritual fervour. And it's by serving. We keep our spiritual fervour by serving the Lord. As part of my training for ordination, I had to complete a chaplaincy placement. And so a couple of years ago, I spent 2 weeks with the army, attached to 3rd Battalion, the Parachute Regiment, or 3 Para. And incidentally, on the basis of that 2 week period, I like to think I can legitimately use the phrase during my time in the army. So during my time in the army, I had a fascinating couple of weeks doing a whole range of things. One of the things that struck me was that for the leadership of 3 Para, it was absolutely essential that the men in their command didn't lose their edge, that they didn't lose their zeal. 3 Para had returned from a tour of Afghanistan the year before. They weren't due back out there again until the year after. And so they were understandably operating at a lower level of readiness. But even in what was intentionally a phase of recovery and forward planning, it really mattered that they kept the men, the troops in their command, sharp and focused. And the way to do that was to keep them busy in service. So busy serving in Her Majesty's Armed Forces, serving in their regiments, serving in their community. And so the men were involved in a whole range of different tasks and projects to that end, locally and nationally. As one officer explained it to me, he said if you allow a large group of men who are trained for combat to become bored and restless, then the results are disastrous. He said they get fat, they get in trouble, their standards drop, and they're no longer ready for action. You need to keep them active, he said, or they lose their edge. That's the same in the Christian life. We need to keep active, or we lose our edge. Is that not true? Do we not find that the seasons in life when we've been growing spiritually, when we've been excited and energized in our Christian lives, when we've been really wanting to share our faith with others, have they not been the seasons when we've been busy serving,
serving in our churches, serving here in this little community of believers in Mayfair. Serving practically to help organise events, to help advertise things in our offices, things like the Christian Property Lunch next week. Serving relationally by coming along to a Christianity Explore course just to welcome guests as they come. Serving prayerfully by coming to the monthly prayer meeting, by praying with others in your workplace. It's in serving that we keep fit and ready for the battle that is the Christian life. It's in serving that we keep our spiritual fervour so that we never lose our zeal. Never lack zeal, says Paul. So keep your spiritual fervour. Serve the Lord. Second, Paul says, be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. And Paul has in mind here the suffering that is the business as usual of the Christian life. He knows from experience that joy is the key to enduring suffering. And the way to know joy in suffering is to find it in hope. I have one remaining grandparent, just one still alive. She's Granny Limington, because that's where she lives. I say lives, she's actually dying there. That's the reality. But she's still alive. And on December the 15th this year, if she makes it that far, she'll be 100 years of age. But we're praying that she doesn't make it. She's a fine Christian woman. She loves the Lord Jesus. But her body is cracking up and she wants to go home. My grandfather died 21 years ago. She's been on her own all that time. She lives in a care home around the corner from my parents. My mother goes to see her pretty much every day, at least once. And whenever I'm down there, I go and see her as well. Her sight is nearly gone, her hearing is shot. She can hardly move, she stays in a chair all day. About 18 months ago, she took a turn for the worse, we all rushed down to say goodbye, but somehow she rallied, and she's still with us. And it's hard, she's suffering. The end for my grandmother is proving to be long and slow. And when I sit with her, once she's established who I am, which takes a while now, she basically tells me the same thing every time. She says, it's no fun getting old, you know. I'm ready to go. I just pray the Lord will take me before my sight goes completely. I don't want to be blind. And I fear for my grandmother that particular horse may have bolted, but I never dare tell her that. And then amazingly, she will ask me how I am, and she will tell me that she prays for me and for the family, which I know she does, every day. She never complains, but instead she says with a smile, the Lord's obviously not ready for me just yet. It's very sobering to watch someone you love being eaten up by death. My grandmother is suffering. She doesn't move from her chair all day. And yet there is a dignity and a joy that is very humbling to observe, not least when the pro-euthanasia lobby would of course argue that it's time to step in. She prays for her grandchildren every day. Until recently she would read her Bible in massive print every day. Now my mother reads it to her. She's full of joy. And her joy comes from her hope. Her hope that one day the Lord Jesus will return, that one day she'll be home, ready to enjoy the new creation. As one writer put it, I found this very helpful on this. Joy evaporates when hope vanishes, and thus the fires of joy can only be stoked by focusing on hope. Joy evaporates when hope vanishes. The fires of joy can only be stoked by focusing on hope. My grandmother's life is full of joy. Because her eyes are fixed on hope. And so she's never lost her zeal, even at the age of 99. It's worth asking, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Well, Paul says, find it in hope, that hope being the return of Christ. Because you see, what we hope for shapes what we work for. And what we work for is what we're zealous for. So if your hope is for the lifestyle you've always wanted, a bigger house, a bit more outside space, holidays abroad, skiing for the kids. If that's what your hope is, well, that's what you'll work for. You'll pour your money into your lifestyle. That's what you'll be zealous for. If your hope is for the reputation you've always wanted, leading figure in the industry, key player in the business, a role model for our graduates, well, that is what you'll work for. You'll pour your time and energy into your reputation, into impressing people. That's what you'll be zealous for. But if your hope is in the Lord Jesus and the day he returns to welcome you into heaven, then that is what you'll work for. That is what you'll be zealous for. And if you're here today and you're still perhaps thinking through what it is to be a Christian, can I ask you, where is your joy and what is it that you hope for? Paul says, never lack zeal, so be joyful in hope. Third, Paul says, be patient in affliction. Be patient in affliction. Excuse me. Again, it's the suffering of the Christian life that's in view here. Paul's command to the Christians in Rome as they suffer and face trials is to be patient. And that's his command for us as well today. But it's hard, isn't it? The afflictions of the Christian life are hard. First, of course, there are the afflictions common to all of us, believer or not, the afflictions of illness and death, of unemployment and financial hardship, bereavement and broken relationships. I take it all of us here will have experience of some of those. Then, of course, there's the suffering that's unique to the believer. The afflictions of persecution in the workplace, the HR-driven political correctness that just wants to stifle the gospel. The afflictions of exclusion amongst your colleagues on a night out. The affliction of mockery amongst friends. Maybe even family. And one of my closest relatives, I won't say who, just gently mocks what I do without ever taking the time to ask anything about what I do. Just gently mocks. The Christian life is one of affliction. And Paul says, be patient. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? And last year I ran the London Marathon. It was my first marathon. It was a punishingly hot day. And the last 6 miles were excruciatingly painful. It was without doubt the hardest thing I've ever done, mentally or physically. It was a fantastic day. I would love to do it again, but it hurt. So what kept me going? Well, quite simply, the end. I knew the finish line was coming. It was a fixed distance. The mile markers told me I was getting nearer. I knew the end was coming. So in the face of considerable affliction, I was patient. I kept going because I knew the finish was coming. A far greater significance than that, I read that John Stott had told friends in the last few months before he died, I never knew the end would be so hard. A man of formidable resolve, and yet he said, I never knew the end would be so hard. But he was patient, because he knew what was coming. So he didn't wander or drift, he didn't doubt, he didn't give up. No, in the face of affliction, he was patient, because he knew what was coming. Some of you will know that when I'm not up here in Mayfair, I'm a curate at a church down in Wimbledon. More specifically, it's West Wimbledon or Raynes Park, I've understood now, depending on which estate agent you're talking to. And in the 6 months I've been there, I've had the privilege of getting to know Julian and Esmerie and their little baby Luke. Luke was born on the 14th of July last year, but when he arrived, he wasn't breathing. He was whisked away from his mum and dad and very suddenly, and within a few moments, the midwife had hit the crash button. And doctors and nurses rushed to the emergency room, and it suddenly dawned on Julian and Esmerie that this wasn't for someone else, it was for Luke. Eventually he started breathing, but an MRI scan 3 days later revealed serious neurological issues, and Luke has a very seriously damaged cerebral cortex. In short, he may never walk, he may never sit up straight, he may never talk, he may never see. Humanly speaking, in those few minutes after Luke's birth, Julian and Esmerie's lives changed forever. Luke is now on an intensive program of exercises designed to stimulate Luke's neurological pathways to kickstart his development. Sometimes in the middle of the night, he stops breathing and an alarm goes off that wakes Julian, and he goes to get him up, to wake him up and to try and get his breathing going again. Just imagine what it's like going to bed knowing that your son may stop breathing in the middle of the night. But they're in it now for the long haul. Luke's program is full on. It's all day, every day. Some days Esmerie doesn't leave the house because she's so consumed with this program of exercises. Luke is a wonderful blessing to them. He's a delight. He's a joy to them. But this is a long haul affliction. It is a long haul affliction. My wife and I saw Julian and Esmerie last week, and over dinner they were telling us about how they were coping and how they were managing to keep going spiritually. And as he stroked little Luke's head, Julian said to us, God is teaching us lots. He said, this is going to make us more patient. This is going to make us more patient. I think that's what Paul means when he says, be patient in affliction. Paul says, never lack zeal, so be patient in affliction. Fourth, he says, be faithful in prayer. be faithful in prayer. The last in this little trio of joy, patience, and faithfulness. Paul knows for the Christians in Rome back then, I take it we all know for ourselves today, that prayer, of course, doesn't just happen naturally. So we need to set our minds to it. Hence the need for an imperative, for a command here that's specifically about prayer. And now literally, it's be constant in prayer. But the thing we need to understand here is this. Here's the thing. You see, this bit here, this is less about our behaviour. It's less about what you do. And it's more about our attitude. It's more about how you think. Not intellectually, but how you think in your heart. So it's easy to take be faithful in prayer and just turn it into be disciplined in prayer. Work harder, get up earlier, put more hours in. Now, of course, you know, for philosophers, we could be more disciplined in prayer. We could think about those things. But really, the sense here is one of encouraging our hearts to keep looking to Jesus. Jesus, the one who gives us joy through the hope that we have in him. The one who gives us the grace to be patient in affliction. It's encouraging us to keep looking to Jesus in dependence. I was hugely helped by Paul Miller's excellent little book, A Praying Life. I read this a few months ago. It's all about prayer, as the title suggests, in which he says you don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. You just need to be poor in spirit. You don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. You just need to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit in the sense of recognising our spiritual poverty apart from God's grace. Poor in spirit in the sense of recognising that only Jesus will bring unbelieving colleagues to faith. Poor in spirit in the sense of depending on Jesus for everything we do each day. And so we need to be faithful, constant, in prayer. I mentioned earlier my grandmother who's been faithful in prayer. I'm very grateful too for a dear friend called Hannah. We're not in touch very much now, just a couple of times a year, but we were at school together. She's become very dear to me, primarily because during my year out after school, when I spent time working and travelling in southern Africa, I was lukewarm about Christian things and Hannah knew that. And so she prayed for me every day for a year. She didn't tell me that, somebody else told me that years later. At a time when I needed that, quietly, faithfully, she prayed for me. She was constant in prayer. And I'm very thankful for the many here who are faithful in prayer. It was great to have 12 of us staying behind for our monthly prayer meeting last month. That's the first Tuesday, that's next week of every month we stay behind after this meeting. People staying behind to be faithful in prayer for each other, for our workplaces, for the two Christianity School courses that have been running. And one of those courses, by the way, has been running at a firm just up the road from here, where for a long time, a number of you have been faithful in prayer for that opportunity to open up. And look at what has happened. That door has opened. And we run a Christianity Explored course in a meeting room in that office at the moment. People have been faithful in prayer. Never lack zeal, says Paul. So be faithful in prayer. Sir Alex at 70, Lord Sugar at 64, Donald Trump, Baroness Thatcher at 65. What is their secret? Where do they get their drive? How do they maintain their zeal? Do you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's the question every journalist asks. What is their secret? How did they do it? Actually, it doesn't matter. Because here in the Word of God today, here in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, never lack zeal. And then he shows us what that looks like. We just need to go to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that in seasons of life we so easily lose our zeal, the pressures of life, the pressures of the world around us, of the targets, of the job, of the family, of everything else going on, just means that our zeal ebbs away. But we thank you that you're a gracious God, and we thank you for Paul's teaching here, and for that command not to lose our zeal. Where we've lost it, Father, would you help us to find it again as we're inspired by the example of the Lord Jesus, who in his mercy towards us hung on a cross that we might live. And so we do pray that in view of his mercy to us, in view of your mercy to us, we would be restored in our zeal. That we would be full of joy and patience and faithfulness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.